Well, we've taken a couple of weeks break from our study in the providence of God and the life of his servant Joseph. So let's come back to Joseph today. Are you ready to do that? Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 39, if you would, at this time this morning. Genesis, the 39th chapter. Now, you recall that Joseph was the second to the youngest son of Jacob. And though he was near the youngest, he was favored by his dad, Jacob. In fact, he was so favored by Jacob that, you remember, Jacob placed Joseph in a position over his brothers. He even gave him a robe, a tunic that was symbolized that first place, that authority, that management position that Joseph would have now over his other brothers and in the family. And you can be sure that his brothers didn't like that so very, very much. And then on top of that, God revealed himself to Joseph through some dreams, and some dreams that related to the future. And Joseph conveyed these prophetic dreams to his brothers. And it was about the fact that there would be a day, remember, that his brothers would bow down and give homage to Joseph. And it was the second dream, and it had to do with his parents, his father, and his mother, and his family, and others as well. And that took his brothers over the edge. They went from being jealous, the text tells us more than once, remember, that his brothers hated him. And on a particular day, they are out tending to some of the sheep. And Joseph is back home with his father, Jacob. And Jacob sends him out to check upon his brothers. And that's the opportunity for his brothers to kill him. And they take him and they grab that robe that symbolizes that authority. And they tear that robe off of him. And they throw him in a cistern, an empty cistern in a pit, to die there. And they sit down to have their lunch. And in the providence of God, as they're having a lunch, here comes this caravan of Ishmaelites heading south down through this particular route, heading down to Egypt. And Judah, one of the brothers, suggests, why not we get two birds with one stone? And let's give our brother, let's pull him out of the pit, and let's send him off to the death of a life of a slave, and let's make some money in the process. So they sell Joseph, they pull him out of the pit, and they sell Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders who are now going to take him down to Egypt and resell him there to others. A rope is placed around his neck, and he's let off as a slave. He gets to Egypt, and he's on the auction block there, and there happens to be a very powerful and wealthy man there purchasing some slaves, and his name is Potiphar. And Potiphar buys Joseph, and he brings Joseph into his household, and it doesn't take very long for him to observe some very unique things about Joseph's character. In fact, the text tells us that his master saw that the Lord, that his Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, verse 3 of chapter 39. It is so evident that God is real in Joseph's life that Potiphar then ends up entrusting Joseph with all of his affairs. And the hand of God is upon him. And it just seems like everything that he's doing is prospering. And Potiphar sees that, and he concerns himself with absolutely nothing other than the very food on his plate for a meal. And then in the midst of all of this, we come to another test. It's enough of a test being sold as a slave. Would you agree with me? That's a test in itself. But then we come to another test. You see, you and I, we understand that of God's people, they're always going to experience various kinds of tests and trials and temptations. Wiersbe so well says that until God really tests us, he's not really ready to trust us with great responsibility. They're par and parcel for the Christian life. Remember, the book of James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it all what, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider, say it with me, consider it all. Knowing this is why we can rejoice. It's not feeling. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces a patient endurance in life. And God is at work in Joseph's life, like he's at work in your life to accomplish his good and his perfect will. Joseph's already been tested, but now comes another one. Remember that little saying, two choices on the shelf? Pleasing God and pleasing... Yep, the rest of you now this time, okay? Say it with me. Two choices. Pleasing or pleasing? Yeah, day in and day out. And Joseph comes through in this next test. Well, let me just read it by way of review. The end of verse 6 tells us in chapter 39, Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. And you wonder, now why is the Holy Spirit telling us this all of a sudden in the midst of all that's going on? And the next verses tell us why. Here's this next test. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, with me, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. And now it happened on one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment, he left his tunic in her hand, and he fled. And he went outside. And the Bible is relevant and practical for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And here Joseph shows us so clearly how to pass a difficult test. You remember? You remember what he does? Here's what he does. Just a quick review. Remember, he doesn't contemplate sinning. He knows what's right, he knows what's wrong, and he doesn't have to pray about it. He refuses right up front. He knows what's right. No, he says. He resisted. And then secondly, he didn't turn his brain off. Remember, he's not living by his feelings. He's not living the desire-driven life. He is controlled by truth, what he knows by what is right. And he has this right view of sin. He understands it to be evil, not a minor thing. And he has a right view of God. He lives his life, Joseph lives his life in the presence of God, and he realizes to do so is right in God's presence. And then he doesn't toy with temptation. He knows when to flee. He knows when to run. And he shows you then how to resist when the temptation is so strong to give in. He shows you the absolute abundant sufficiency of God's help and his strength, his grace for doing what you know is right. And for me, I don't know about you, but for me, I want that chapter to break right there at the end of verse 12. I want to pull out a Selah from the book of Psalms and just stick it right in there. You know, a big all-cap amens, don't you? I just want to write in there, way to go, Joseph. Thank you for showing us how to do the right thing. Thank you for showing us how God is so real in your life and be so real in our lives to please him and to choose what is right. And then we come to what I've redefined as the $640,000 question. It used to be the $64,000 question, but with inflation, we need to ramp it up a little. Okay? So we come to a really important question that I want to ask you this morning for all who would claim the faith. And here it is. In your own tests, your own trials that you experience on a daily basis, whatever form or degree they come into your life, the little choices to please God or the major choices that are in front of you that you don't know what's going to happen, but either way, when you choose the right the right choice on the shelf to please God and to honor him and obey him and please him. When you do that and you pass the test, when you come through for God, here's the question. What do you expect? What do you require? Or what may you even demand from God at that point? Do you require a reward for doing right? Our grandsons have some favorite sayings. When they get done eating a meal, 2 minutes later, they say, "May I have a treat? May I have a treat?" That's one of their favorite sayings. Every time they turn around, they don't eat food, they inhale it, and then they want a treat. They want a snack. Grandpa usually says to them, "You want a smack? I'll give you a smack." You want a treat. Every time that you do what is right, do you expect everything to go right? Do you expect God to treat you with a reward every time you come through for him? This is a major, listen, this is a major test for you. This is a test many, I could almost say many of us, probably more than often, fail this particular test. This is a test after the test. This is an advanced course test that's coming next for Joseph. Listen to me carefully. If and when you have wrong goals or expectations for choosing to please God, if they're wrong in those goals or expectations, what is next? Then you will seldom, if ever, pass the next test that Joseph faces. And it's an advanced course kind of test. It is a real Christian character kind of test. It's not for kindergartners. It's not for the weak, self-centered, immature saint. The test is, to what degree are you willing to experience adversity or difficulty or suffering for doing what is right? What will your attitude, which is the reflection of your heart, be when you do the right thing and things don't go right in your life? It is the test after the test for Joseph. Well, let's look at what happens to Joseph. What is the results? If you're ready to take some notes now this morning, will you say amen? Okay, here's the results of Joseph choosing to please God. Here's the test after the test for Joseph. The next one comes for doing right. First of all, Joseph is falsely accused. He is falsely accused. Look at verse 13. I'm going to read down to verse 19. Look at your Bible with me. He's falsely accused. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. And he came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me, and he fled, and he went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. And then she spoke these words to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me, and he fled outside. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me.'" Wow. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. She can't have him, so she turns on him. She doesn't get her way, so she's going to make him pay. It's not uncommon for people to do that. You're going to destroy him. She's enraged now against him. She frames him, doesn't she? Falsely accuses him and sets him up as an evil man, forcibly attempting to take advantage of another man's wife, defiling and dishonoring her. There's an old saying. Have you heard this very old saying? It comes from a play, actually, that was written in 1697. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. By the way, there's a second line to that particular statement. Nor having a rage like love to hatred turned. No slave will reject her without paying for it. So she calls the other servants in, right, to support her claim to serve as witnesses. Note twice, this Hebrew, this disdain for these Hebrews. She blames her husband twice in verse 17, you brought him to us. In verse 19, your slave did this to me. Somebody has well said that Joseph now has lost his shirt twice, but for the right reasons. I want to stop here for just a moment because I believe it has everything to do with us as a church and you individually as somebody, and I as somebody who claims the faith. And I just want to take a moment and ask you, what is your perception on this particular woman? How do you view her? How do you see her? One writer describes her this way. Would this have anything to do with us? He describes her as someone who is selfish. Did that relate to you ever? Someone who is shameless and someone who is deceitful. Would those things say anything with reference to your life at any time? Remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That would probably be a pretty good description of her. Would you agree with that? Selfish, shameful, and deceitful. Would you agree? Yeah. Could that ever describe you? Ever? I just want to take a moment and ask you, do you hate this woman or do you hurt for her? If she accidentally fell into our church on a Sunday, would you make her sit somewhere else or would you just sit her down right next to you and share your Bible with her? You view her as the enemy or captive to the enemy? Do you view her as a bad person or as a lost person? Do you see her as the wicked witch of the east? Or so worse than you, or so worse off than you because she doesn't know who you know and know the mercy that God has extended to you? Now, listen, if God has mercifully saved you, I pray that you, like Joseph, abhor that the very thought of sinning against God and that you grow in your hatred of sin, in your hatred of your own sin. But may I also encourage you that you would abhor the idea of becoming a Pharisee who despises or looks down your sanctified nose at people who are lost and living in the flesh of a life without God. Let me describe her for you. She's a lost sinner doing what lost sinners do, and she's doing it well. Would you say amen to that? And if you can't identify with her lostness, with her sin, with her alienation from God, then you have forgotten where you've come from, or you are in the same condition as she is. May God break our heart for people who are living without him. So, okay, back to Joseph. Everybody say back to Joseph. He's falsely accused for doing right. Right. He's honored God. He's chosen to please God. And now he's suffering. He is falsely accused. Is this an easy test? Answer me. Is this an easy test? No. Do you know that sharing your faith is somewhat like this? Sharing our faith is not only our love for God and our love for others and a matter of obedience to the Great Commission, but it's also a test that many people fail in the same way. People say, I know that I should share my faith, but it may be a little bit awkward or uncomfortable, or that person might not like me after telling them the truth about their condition and need of a Savior. So I will avoid anything close to discomfort for doing what is right. So Joseph is falsely accused. So I ask you this hard question: do you despise this woman, or do you identify with her concerning her condition? Well, what happens next? What else is a result of Joseph doing right? Well, look with me at verse 19 again and verse 20. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. And so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. So Joseph is falsely accused, and now he's unfairly treated, is he not? This is the man that Joseph has faithfully served. And there doesn't seem to be, does there in your Bible, it doesn't seem to be any indication in my Bible that Potiphar is interviewing anybody or trying to find out what took place here. Not in the Bible. Potiphar takes the man who's brought prosperity and blessing to his home. He takes the man, and then for Joseph's loyalty to Potiphar and Joseph's loyalty to Potiphar's wife and Joseph's loyalty to God, he gets put into the prison. He is being treated unfairly. So Potiphar believes, or he takes his wife, her side, or he believes her, or does he? Does he really believe her? I don't want to read things into the text, but I want to think about reading between the lines here of what I think, in light of the rest of the text in the next chapter, seem to indicate. And it's this: I agree with many of those who believe that Potiphar doesn't ask anything here because he already knows what has happened. And to save face and to avoid conflict with his wife, somebody mentioned the fact that they knew Potiphar worked long hours because he didn't want to come home and face this. I thought that was funnier when I had originally. A little nervous here, men, are we not? Okay. But I want to say I think he wimps out. I want to say there's different kinds of anger. You know that, don't you? I think the anger here is not so much towards Joseph as it is toward what has happened. And let me give you the main reason I am convinced that that's so. And it's this: you remember who this man Potiphar is. He is captain or chief officer over the Pharaoh's bodyguards. He has great authority to deal with any potential threat to Pharaoh's well-being. Maybe you heard it mentioned about Nero. I realize I'm in Rome now, but you heard that statement about Nero as the emperor, that it was safer to be Nero's dog than one of his relatives. Well, it was the same way with reference to the Pharaoh's. You wouldn't even give an indication, the next chapter is going to confirm this with us, of a threat to the Pharaoh without Potiphar's job to really take care of that. Here's my point. If Potiphar was convinced, I believe, that Joseph sought to violate his wife, he would not have put him in prison. He would have put him to death. Now, you may say, "Pastor, it doesn't say that. I don't agree with you. You have a right to be wrong." Okay? But you will agree with me on this fact, will you not? Who is unfairly treated and falsely accused for doing what is right? Yeah. He didn't have this promise. He didn't have a promise like this in Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't have those words from Jesus. You do. He didn't have this kind of a promise that Peter makes reference to in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." There he is, just like James. "Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." so much about our attitudes in the midst of a fallen, difficult world that we are challenged with in the Scriptures. So, ask another hard question. Does unfair treatment in your life give you a license for a BA? And I'm not talking about a degree here. What am I talking about, a BA? I'm talking about a bad attitude. Mm-hmm. You say a bad attitude is all right. Oh, is it really? What's an attitude a reflection of? The condition of your heart. See, I'm not going to react or I'm not going to sin, but I'm going to have a lousy, stinking attitude over what's happening to me so that others will have to suffer with me. And at that point, see, beloved, this is the test after the test. At that point, you've already sinned, you've already blown it, you've already failed the test because you've lost sight of God, who we all can quote to others when difficult things come, who causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So Joseph now is unfairly treated. And then third, what takes place? Well, he's in the jail. He experiences undeserved punishment. That's third. Falsely accused, unfairly treated, and undeserved punishment. Now it's this place that we need to stop for a moment and think about what's going on with Joseph and how this relates to the Christian life. In this sense, when we think about someone who's been falsely accused and unfairly treated and experienced undeserved punishment, who should we think about other than Jesus Christ? That's why I've asked you to stop here and consider the cross, the only one who never sinned, most experienced the undeserved punishment for whose sin? For our sin. No wonder all these Puritans take Joseph and they keep running to the cross and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was punished. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, and yet never himself once sinned. What a great Savior. What a great salvation. So there's Joseph, and he's in the king's prison. You say, well, it's the king's prison. I'm sure it had cable TV and really good food. Sure, it was really nice. I wouldn't complain if I was there. Right? Listen to Psalm 105, verses 16 through 18. You follow along as I read these verses. When he, and the he here is God, summoned, is giving the history of Israel. And in the middle of it, it says, when he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, and his feet hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Doing right, suffering. Now he's sitting against a wall in fetters. You say, well, not for long. Yeah, but any time. What would that be like? Do you think Joseph has a halo? Do you think he's superpowers like one of the Avengers? Do you think he's a real man? How many think he's a real man? If you think he's a real man, say amen. Do you think he has real feelings? Do you think he has real struggles with doubt or potential discouragement? And we keep seeing him coming through and coming back to bringing God into everything that's going on. Isn't this God's kind of man? Think he's tempted to be discouraged? Will you trust God when he when he seems to be doing things that do not make sense to you. And you say, how could any good ever come out of this? I'll tell you how it can. God says it can, and it will. You're still responsible for your choices. You're still going to suffer for your own sin. It doesn't change the truth. You ever had anybody say to you, now where was your God when that happened? And they tell you about some tragedy. It just breaks your heart. Where's your God? Here's your answer. You tell him this. Same place he was when he put his own son on the cross. Amen? Same place. Same place. And then you can tell them about the fact that we live in a fallen world and explain that to them. Attempt to be discouraged. Would he have ever felt like giving up? Has he been forgotten by God? Would he forget God? Hey, beloved, listen. What is the devil whispering in his ear right now as he's sitting there in the prison? What's the devil whispering in his ear? Joseph, this serving God thing, I'm telling you, it's not worth it. It's too hard. This thing about God, it's all negatives. You need to start living for you, Joseph. You need to start thinking about you. God's holding out on you. He's keeping you really from enjoying life, Joseph. Enough of this thing about hard choices and serving God. Listen to this quote by Liam Gallagher, this little book on Joseph that is so good. He says this, there are times in life when we wonder whether it's worth it, worth the bother to be good. I've known men in business who have done the right thing, but they have not benefited from it. Others have lost promotions or been made redundant. And in some cases, people have lost their reputation because the dogs were unleashed against them. In the history of the church, not all who chose to do the right thing saw any visible fruit for their troubles. Some were put in prison and ended their lives there. May I add, many went to the stake. So how do you respond to unfavorable, undesirable, or thinking in your perspective, undeserved circumstances? Are you one of those saints who says, if I don't get enough benefit out of living for the Lord, then why should I serve God? So what is there about Joseph? Why does he stay faithful? Why do we note in the next verse 21 through 23, there he is again. God hasn't forgotten Joseph, and Joseph hasn't forgotten God, and God has his hand on Joseph's life in these next verses. So I just want to answer that. I just want to ask Joseph, why do you keep coming back and remaining faithful to God? What is it that motivates you to do so? And I want to answer this way. What motivates Joseph to remain faithful to God is his view of God. It's not what he gets from God, it's God and who he is. You remember that statement, verse 21. Pastor, how do you get this? In verse 21, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. You see that again in verse 23. I'm going to read those verses in a moment, but just so I want to know, that's that repeated phrase. That's the fourth time now after the bottom one. Fourth time in this particular chapter that it makes reference to that. And you remember that statement conveys more than the idea of omnipresence, of God being involved in Joseph's life, if that is really true. It conveys the reality of a personal relationship based upon God revealing himself to Joseph. I'm just saying to you, Joseph remains faithful to God because he knows and he fears God, not because of what he gets from him. And if you know God personally and you've come to know him because God has revealed himself to you through the gospel, then as a sinner and lawbreaker that you have, you've turned to his son who was sent to die in your place and pay for your sin, then your greatest reward, your greatest satisfaction, your greatest joy should, in being faithful to God, should be the very fact that you know that you have pleased him. My dad is 88 years old this month. He's in the hospital, but he's getting out tomorrow, Lord willing. He and Mom have been married 66 years. Wow, huh? Can I just have one wow? 66 years. My dad and I are a lot alike. Don't ask my wife what that means. He's not a perfect dad, and I'm not a perfect son. We're both pretty good sinners. But when my dad takes me aside, as he did recently when we're home, and just says, "Son, I'm thankful for you. I'm proud of you. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else from him. Now, if he gave me a new truck, I'd take it, but I don't need." And I want to ask you, do you have a personal relationship with the living God? Come on, Pastor. No, I want to ask you that. There's God up here. I mean, he's just up there separated, and there's this great gulf, and you're doing your thing here. And yeah, he's kind of aware, but it's not a personal thing. I want you to listen to this other quote from Grudem's excellent one-volume Theology, what he says about God and being a personal God. Listen to this good quote. Just sink your teeth into it. He says, God is both infinite and personal. He is infinite in that he is not subject to any of the limitations of humanity or of creation in general. He is far greater than everything he has made, far greater than anything else that exists. But he is also personal. He interacts with us as a person, and we can relate to him as persons. We can pray to him, worship him, obey him, love him, and he speaks to us. As he speaks to us, we can rejoice in him and love him. So do you talk to him? Do you have a walk with God? Do you see him working in your life? Do you listen to him as he speaks to you through his word? Because that's where he talks to you, through his word. And if you have a personal relationship with someone, then you can please them. What should be the joy and satisfaction more than knowing that you can please the one who runs the entire universe and yet cares for you? I'm just saying, the supreme motivation that we ought to have for pleasing God should be God. Somebody said it this way: Joseph is just flat out loyal to God for the sake of being loyal to God. To Joseph, God is more than worthy. He is God. Would you say amen to that? So, verse 21 through 23, which is transitional to get us into the next two chapters, from the palace, from the prison into the palace with the Pharaoh in 40 and 41. We'll look at both of those chapters this morning. Yeah, I just want to hear from you. Okay. Just the next three verses, and we're just transitional into the next section, but encouragement from it, and I'll show you how. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Now, when I read these three verses, what do they sound like? The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to, everybody say the last word, Lord made it to prosper. You say, wait a minute, didn't I read that? Yeah. It just sounds like right back in Potiphar's house. You see, you got the same God, you got the same Joseph, you just got different circumstances. And God is right in the middle of it. He's got his hand right on what's going on. He's working, and he's working his good plan. So these verses introduce us to all the events in the next chapter surrounding Joseph's time in the prison, because God will use the prison to get Joseph into the palace and next to the Pharaoh, and God is working his plan. But I want you to be encouraged with these three very brief things that it says in these 21 through 23, very simply this encouragement. It reminds us that God is faithful, right? Be encouraged with what Joseph is suffering for doing righteousness now. What he's experienced. God is being faithful to him. God is right there with Joseph. He hasn't forgotten him. He hasn't abandoned him. He's not punishing. He will never leave me or forsake me. If God seems far, far away, guess who is moved? God is faithful. God is faithful. God has not forgotten Joseph. Joseph has not forgotten God. Second, God is good. God is good. He's extended kindness to him, verse 21. The word kindness there is that classic word in the Old Testament, hesed. It's the Old Testament word for the New Testament word of grace. He is extending complete, abundant, sufficient grace to his servant. You're in his will. You can endure it anywhere that he places you, and that's where he's got him right now, and he's giving him grace for the task. His grace is sufficient for him. He'll sustain him. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. This is one of these verses. You got to read them with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he... This is not a prosperity of God, a prosperity gospel, like the prosperity of the gospel that teaches you how to work God. How to get from God, which you... Not that. This is a prosperity of having God's hand upon your life. Nahum 1:7. Mark this in your Bible. The Lord is... Everybody with me. The Lord is... My friend from years gone by, I haven't talked to him in years, but my friend from seminary there tried to call me this past week, and I haven't got back to him yet. My dear old friend, Pastor Robert Anderson, in his church every Sunday, they'd say, "The Lord is good," and then the people would say all the time. Let's try that. The Lord is good. You sure? You sure? The Lord's good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And he'll sustain you just like he is with Joseph. Then third, God honors faithfulness. That's what's going on here. God is going to use a faithful man or woman right where he plants them. I wonder where he's planted you. And what did Jesus say about where he plants you? He said this. You know this verse. He said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He is a good God, worthy all the time. Not only a good God and a great God, he's a redeeming God. A redeeming God. A God, join me one more time, a God who so loved the world, that sinners, that he gave his, that means unique, only one of a kind, that whosoever in him should not, that's hell, but have. Is that you? Oh, I pray it is. I pray it is. Bow in prayer with me, would you?